Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Good morning. Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. And because that's true, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is our text this morning in a series of standalone messages before we get to Easter. As you're finding 1 Peter, let me mention a couple things. One, as you know, if you've been around for a while, we have a member meeting tonight on the first Sunday night of April. Every other month is our regularly scheduled member meeting on the first Sunday night. We're going to be doing that tonight, and we hope that if you are a member, that you will come out. You're certainly welcome if you're not a member to come, but this particular member meeting is in particularly important because, as you know, as we've been talking about for the past 6 months, we are putting forward Tyler Kirkpatrick to be my successor as the lead pastor at Crosspoint. It just struck me, 1989. That was funny, Tyler. Our class motto when I was graduating from high school was 89, mighty fine. It applies to one of us anyway. Certainly you, but please do come to that. We planted this church 20 years ago. The specific date of our first public service was April 17th, 2005 at the old Mountain Hill Schoolhouse. And the Lord has been exceedingly good to us. And over the last year or so, if you're wondering, if you're newer and you're wondering what's this about succession and a new lead pastor, I have felt over the course of the last year and beyond that, just wrestling with the Lord about what would be next for me, have felt the sense that the Lord's time for me as lead pastor of this church is the sun is setting on that. And so last fall, we let the elders, in consultation with them and myself, we let you know that we are putting Tyler forward as my successor. This is totally my initiative with, I think, what the Lord is doing in my life. And I am certainly full of lots of emotions, but very, very excited about this next chapter in the life of our church. And I particularly want you to be here tonight if you're a member. This is really important. I know that there's a threat of some bad weather tonight. We think it's just going to be rain and not any tornado, so please do come. We'll do the vote at the very beginning of the meeting because I think some of the weather is going to come later. But we've got a room full of Army Rangers, and there's a motto in the Rangers, if it ain't raining, we ain't training. No, we want to care for each other's health, but we think we're going to be okay. So please, please, please do come tonight and pray that the Lord would give us wisdom and that this would be a wonderful beginning of a fruitful new season in the life of our church. And on that note, I want us to think about our life as a local church today. And we're going to receive communion, as is our custom on the first Sunday night, or the first Sunday morning of every month. And so I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Actually, I want to back up. I want us to, my main text is 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10, but just to give us a little context, I want us to read 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22 through 25, which will then bring us into chapter 2 in our main text. Peter is, of course, one of the closest disciples to Jesus. He's writing this now to the church that is scattered because of persecution. It's a wonderful letter to people that are in exile, that are scattered because of, again, persecution for the gospel and the Roman Empire that would increase in coming years. And it's a letter to not merely individual Christians, but to churches, to local churches, to put a phrase that we love here, or at least that I love, and I hope you've come to love, that he would put steel in our spine. And so, I think the default mode sometimes of our hearts is to read the Bible individually. I want us to read this in the context of what it means to do life together in a local church. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. I'm going to read these three verses, pause, give you a little context, and then we're going to launch into chapter 2. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So everything that he's going to say, the imperatives that we're going to read here in chapter 2, are a consequence of the new birth because of the gospel. Because you were dead. I mean, just think about that phrase, the words, born again. What is implicit in that phrase? That you were dead and you were made alive by God's sovereign grace. He awakened your dead heart. He made it beat. And that heartbeat was the gift of faith, whereby before you could not, but now you are enabled to trust and see and believe and hear the word of truth, the gospel, and to trust in what Jesus did in his perfect life, his righteous obedience to God's law, his sacrificial death on the cross, absorbing God's wrath for your sin, his victorious resurrection over hell, death, and the grave, and his reigning ascension, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, even interceding for you. Because of that, because of the gospel, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Verse 24, 4, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. That's in there. Man, that's in there. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So, as a consequence of this, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Help me explain it succinctly and well to the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I pray that as we come around the Lord's table, that we would feast on Christ this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us three headings to work through this text. I think verses 1 through 3 we can think of as God's nursery, the local church. Verses 4 through 8, I think we can think of living stones, who we are as Christians in the local church. And then verses 9 and 10, a proclaiming people, the mission, the purpose of the local church. God's nursery, living stones, and a proclaiming people. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3. God's nursery, a metaphor for the local church. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I think these three verses are just a wonderful description of our life together as a local church. And again, this is all a consequence of the gospel that we spend so much time talking about here. We want to center on the gospel, the gospel centrality of the Christian life and the local church that we've been talking about in recent weeks, as a consequence of the new birth, that you're saved by your faith in Christ and your trust in Him, and not by your own righteousness, not by your own works. Because of that, now live together in a particular kind of way, because there's something bigger going on in the universe and even in your own life than your own individual salvation, is what Peter's getting at here. And look at verse 1. He's speaking about how we treat one another in the local church. It's in a sense, it's ground zero for our sanctification and the Christian life. And notice these sins listed here. I mean, when you see these lists of sins and vices in the Bible, they're never meant to be exhaustive. That was exhausting to say that, I'm sorry. They're never meant to be exhaustive, but they give us a picture into the purpose and what's on the mind of the human author as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write and to encourage the church. And so what's in view here, I think, is Peter talking about these people that are living in this time in first century, primarily in the Roman Empire, exclusively in the Roman Empire, and they're under threat of persecution from the Roman emperors and Roman culture. And so he's wanting them to in a sense, to realize who they are, to band together. He's wanting to empower and embolden and strengthen the fabric and the emotional, spiritual, mental toughness of the local church. And he's listing here sins. I mean, he could mention everything. I mean, everything that's a sin and a vice is harmful to the Christian life. But here in particular, he has in view things that tear apart the fabric of a group of people who are bound together by Christ in one local place called the local church. And so these sins are particular sins that tear at the fabric of community in a church family. And he's saying, put it away. And in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And one of the, I think, the real tragedies sometimes of American culture and all of our strength. I mean, I love America. I love the entrepreneurial spirit of America. The world has been immensely blessed by America. But one of the downsides of our culture is the individualism that sometimes grips our souls, as if you know, it's manifest destiny for me and my family, or me and my, and we bring that into the Christian life. And what communion reminds us is not merely that Christ has died for me and my sins, but we're coming together as a family. We're to wait for one another. We've been adopted as children into a family called the local church, the universal church certainly, but the local church. And so when we come to this table, we are making a conscious effort to remember not only Christ, of course, that's the primary movement of our hearts, but secondarily to bend it out horizontally and to remember one another. And the local church should be a place where malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, where people speak well of each other, not in a myopic sort of way, not in a way where we act like we're, you know, forgetting the things that might be between us, offenses. There's ways to handle offenses, but they're not to be handled in slander and gossip, or saying wicked and slanderous things about each other on places like social media. It cuts at the very fabric of what it means to be a family called the local church. And it cuts at us because there's varying levels of maturity. There's newborn infants. In fact, I think in verse 2, Peter is not just referring to newborn Christians or baby Christians, but to all of us, in a sense. We are all like newborn infants. There's a humility to our life as Christians. We are completely dependent on one another. An infant cannot live outside of a family. God makes babies be born into a family, and He makes baby Christians born into a family, and it's to be the local church. And what do newborn infants do? Well, they're very vulnerable, and they need the milk of the word. And what does it do? It nourishes them, and it grows them up. And so there's this behind the scene, I think, in Peter's heart here, knowing what's going on in the culture around him, is this great concern for the unity and the sweetness and the tenderness that the local church must have for one another. Like, treat each other with the gentleness that we would treat infants. Even at times, we might need to enact a kind of severe mercy on one another and confront one another. And then he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, there's this experiential aspect to it. The Christian life, the life in the local church is not meant to be merely intellectual. It's not just good doctrine to accumulate. It's not just points of soteriology or putting a system together as to how God saves people. All those things are very, very important. In fact, I've spent a good part of my life trying to explain those things in great detail with precision and in a kind of thoughtful, knowledgeable sort of way. But all of that theology, all of that truth about God will dead end unless it moves from our head down into our hearts, and the theology, the study of God, then moves into doxology, the worship of God, warms our hearts so that we don't just know about God, but we taste and see, as Psalm 34 says, that the Lord is good. I know this about my own heart, and I know this about some Christians. A lot of people know a lot about the Bible, but it's just there's just no sweetness of Christ about them. And then there's people that, you know, probably couldn't find Obadiah if their life depended on it. And they're kind of fuzzy about how things fit together, but they just something. They just, you can tell they just love Jesus. And I'm not saying those two things need to be mutually exclusive. I'm just saying don't let your knowledge be without your experiential tasting and seeing. I think that's behind. There's this nursery aspect. There's just the imagery, infants nursing on pure spiritual milk, the Word of God, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and we're growing up into Christ, becoming more like Him. This imagery of nursery is something that Charles Spurgeon would mention often in his sermons. He had this great quote. He said, "The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family." And that's what's behind here. At Cross Point, we're not just a place where you learn truth, where you get your kids some Bible knowledge, where you sing your songs that make you feel good, where you connect socially with friends that are easy to talk to. But it's a nursery. It's a group of people that are committed to each other in a way that is so countercultural to a world where malice and slander and envy and deceit and hypocrisy run amok. We're counterculture. We're like a city set on a hill where we're tender with one another. We're a nursery. That's what the analogy is in the passage, and that's what Spurgeon is, but it's just a nursery. But you know what happens in nurseries? Babies mess their diapers. Nurseries aren't the sweetest places in the world. Nurseries can be a little dirty. And in Spurgeon's quote here, he says it's like the sheep pen, and sheep sometimes stink. And sheep are kind of, they're not threatening animals, but those jokers can bite. Sheep can bite. And so the local church in its nursery aspect can be a very, very messy place. And that's actually, I think, part of God's design for us, because we have to deal with one another's stink. We have to deal with one another's sheep biting. And that's part of God's design, because we weren't meant to come into a kind of pristine environment where everything's wonderful for us and there's no friction, but it's through the challenges, it's through the difficulties, it's through the stinkiness of each other's lives that we actually then have to deal with one another, and it gives us an opportunity to be like Christ, because that's how Christ is with us. Listen to Richard Sibbs. I'm on a little bit of a greatest hits tour of quotes that I've read in the past years. Richard Sibbes, this wonderful Puritan back in the 1600s. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. It's like 500 pages on just one verse. These Puritans could bake it, they could nurse a turnip until it's dry, man. But this quote is wonderful. He says about life together with hard to love saints, "The Holy Ghost is content to dwell in smoky, offensive souls." He's talking about us. "Oh, that the Spirit would breathe into our spirits the same merciful disposition. We must supply out of our love and mercy that which we see wanting in them. The Church of Christ is a common hospital where wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other, so all have occasion to exercise the spirit of wisdom and meekness." Okay. I don't want to preach above you. I don't want to stand with this text over you. I want this text to stand over me, and I want to be with you. I have not always done this well. And there have been times in these past 20 years where I've been frustrated, disappointed, angry. There's been times when I've, in my heart, slandered people in this church. I've spoken ill of you, not publicly, but maybe to my wife. I've dragged her soul down. I've probably presented an image of discouragement to my children, which has not been unhelpful. And so I'm telling you, friends, not to say, well, I'm just telling you that we all need this word. This is something for all of us. I'm not standing over you saying these things. God make us. But the point of this is that we all need this word. The beauty of the church, the beauty of God's nursery, is not that every blanket is clean and every crib is pristine and every diaper is fresh. The beauty of the church is that in its humility, in its smokiness and offensiveness, that the beauty and the grace of the gospel can more brightly be seen. The beauty of the church is not in the slickness or the coolness or the hipness of its worship team or its lights or its buildings or the way that some guy gives up and gives some sort of self-help TED talk. The beauty of the nursery of the church is the way a group of people continually repent to their Lord and to one another and are honest with one another, and they struggle and they strive and they give each other grace and they protect each other and they hold their tongues and they love one another, and something beautiful happens in that messy nursery. The beautiful spirit of the gospel just descends. And it's attractive to the world. Not by the sharpness of people in designer clothes on stage looking awesome, but on a group of people who desperately need the grace of the gospel and admit it. And week after week, they keep confessing it. And it's God's nursery. And they come together as living stones. Verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture," and he's quoting from Isaiah and Psalm 118, and then again in Isaiah, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So notice the flow. Notice then he switches this analogy from a nursery to stone building, a house for God, the living stones being brought together. And what are these living stones built on? They're built on Christ, on the gospel. They're built on him. That's why we talk so much about the gospel here, because we are a church that is built on the gospel, on the good news. We must never waver from that. That we are a church. What brings us together is Christ, who's the cornerstone. But notice the description of this cornerstone. He comes in his first coming in humility. He is scorned. He's rejected by men. And if Christ was rejected in his humility, in his incarnation, in his substitutionary death, in his theology of the cross, as Luther puts it, then why should we be surprised when we are rejected by the world? I think there's a pervasive insecurity that's going on in the life of the church now, is that we have this kind of animosity towards the world because we're shocked that the world hates us. But the world hated our master. Why would we expect anything less? The theologians of old, the reformers, talked about the church in two different spheres. The church in heaven, which is the church triumphant, and the church below on earth, which is the church militant, meaning we're at war with this world around us. Not war with physical swords and spears, but weapons of our warfare, the word of God. And we must realize this doesn't make us antagonistic towards the culture around us, but it makes us understand that when we try and pull too much of the triumph of heaven into the fight that we're in now, it will frustrate us, and it makes us out of line with our Savior, who before he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, had to endure the theology of the cross, and we shall be no different. Now, our cross was borne by Jesus. We're not suffering the wrath of God, but we will suffer humiliation. We will suffer rejection from a world around us. And we are standing on Christ, who was the rejected one, which should temper. We should view our life on this earth through that lens, that we're standing on the rejected cornerstone, who was chosen and precious by God, who, yes, is now risen and victorious, but it should inform the way we view our lives in this culture. We too, then, are living stones put together. We're part of something bigger. We're not just individual Christians that have handled our future eternity, but we're a spiritual house. And what does it say there in verse 5? It says to offer. We're a holy priesthood built together to be a house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So because of what he has done for us, it enables us to now be a church who is gathering together for something bigger than personal sanctification, for personal growth, as important as those things are, but to join that together with a house of people, with other living stones, knit together, built upon one another, so that together my mission in life is with other Christians in the local church. No matter what I may be doing in my vocation, I'm knit together, I'm building something, I'm a priesthood, and together we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, all because of Jesus. That's our life, that's our mission as a church. And we must realize that it's a stone of stumbling, it's a rock of offense to the world around us. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is, I think Paul puts this well here in this text. I love the two spheres, okay? This is not defeatism, and it's not a kind of over triumphalistic look at this life. I think it's a balanced tension between perspective of the age we live in. I think it's a realistic already but not yet aspect of our life here as Christians in a fallen culture. In our current Rome, the fallen world around us, this word to Peter is to us today. It's still applicable to us today. And I love this perspective of Paul. It's a tension. Already, Christ reigning supreme. He's the risen Lord. But yet, not yet are we fully glorified. We are still the church militant as we strive to that day when we will be the church triumphant. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So we have triumphed in Christ. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. In other words, God's going to use our corporate witness as God's nursery, as people that love one another, that live in this countercultural way, not weak people that can't stand up for themselves, but we love one another. There's this kind of countercultural grace that grips everything that we talked about in God's nursery. And it's an aroma to those that God is saving. It's the scent of life. They're attracted to it. God uses it to draw them. And to those that were, as we read in our text, destined to not believe, it's a judgment against them and they hate it. And we shouldn't be surprised. It's a fragrance of death to the other, a fragrance of life. And then Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, who can parse this out of their mind? Who can do this perfectly? Who can understand everything that God is doing through them in this moment? We can't, obviously. Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, I think Paul is saying in that last verse is, man, you can't figure all this out. You're not sufficient to understand all of God's purposes in your life, in the life of the local church. Just live together in this way. Put steel in your spine. Be a stone. Stack yourself on one stone. Let another stone rest on you. Become a spiritual house. Offer acceptable worship to God, and God will do what he will do through you. It kind of relieves you. I remember when we planted this church 20 years ago, and I want to say this generously because I think people that speak about in these types of terms mean well, but it always used to frustrate and confuse me. I can remember planting this church, and people would ask me, and some of you have asked this question of Tyler in the Q&A, and I'm not dogging you, so don't, you know, but again, what are you going to do? Get mad at me. What are you going to do? I mean, I'm not dogging you, but this idea, this obsession with a specific vision of what a church should do or ministry. What's your vision? What are you going to do? I remember thinking, well, my vision is to open the Bible, do my best to explain it, offer acceptable worship to God, help people live together in this way, and then come back the next week and do it again and baptize people and do the Lord's table and do my best to make sure that we're affirming what real Christianity is. And there's specific things to do. Yes, I'm not downplaying that at all. But our vision is to be God's nursery, to love and remember the gospel and live it out in this way, and to then think maybe God's going to lead us to do this or to that or send a missionary here or there. But it's not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. Like I said last week, it's not even rocket surgery. It's just biblical ministry. It's us doing our best to know the truth, live the truth, and encourage one another to live the truth. And when that happens, when we're like God's nursery and we're living stones stacked one on top of each other, we don't have to be experts in culture and vision and all this stuff. We just do our best to live it out. And God does beautiful things in ordinary churches like that. It just does. He does. It sort of frees us from this American obsession with tactics. Which then gets us into the next and final movement here, proclaiming people. So we're God's nursery, we're living stones, but we're also a proclaiming people, because I've hinted at this, but it's for something beyond just the strength of our building. Spiritually speaking, it's for a purpose that the Lord has for his people and always has had for his people, a missional purpose. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he goes on in verses 11 and following to talk about how we're to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in this earthly kingdom. We're to live as sojourners. We're to live respectful lives. We're to be, in a sense, subject to human institutions, to honor the emperor. But there's a sense that this is not your home. This is not your true citizenship. Now, this, I think, is a very important biblical point that I want to make, and it's something that I think we as a church at large, certainly in our sphere, are having a lot of internal discussions and, I think, confusion and even argument about within people within our theological stream. I think that what Peter is saying here is he's not saying that your citizenship in your earthly country is unimportant. And I'm making the assumption that most of us, I know not all of us, but most of us in this room are citizens of America. And praise God for that. I love the fact that I was born in America. I was barely born in America, in Southern California. But I think, last time I checked, it's still considered part of America. Check back with me in a few years, it might not be. But as of now, it's still America. And I thank God for that. I really do. I can remember as a kid becoming first politically aware. And I was a goofy little child. I was a strange little boy. I can remember... I was too embarrassed to do it when my parents were around, but we used to have a TV set, and there was, for all you kids that are younger, the TV sets used to have a knob on them, and you'd have to physically get up off the couch, and there was, I don't know what this meant, but one of the channels was U, and then the rest was 2 through 13, and you'd have to actually physically, with your arm, you'd have to reach and grab that thing and turn it. That's how you did the channels. I know, sounds crazy. I know. And then, like, you had to actually be in front of the TV when the program was on. There was this kind of taping it or whatever. It just was not a option. But I can remember first becoming politically aware towards the end of the Iran hostage thing at the end of Carter's presidency, and then Reagan got elected. And I was too embarrassed to do it, but I was so taken with America that whenever President Reagan was giving a speech, and I can remember as a little kid, I would I would stand at attention in my living room out of respect. But I was too embarrassed to do it. Fear of man had already gripped my heart as a 10-year-old. And when somebody, I'd hear my parents and my brother walking down the hallway, I'd kind of shake it out, like, oh, yeah, it's just, you know. And so I'm not trying to prove to you that I love America. I love America. But what Peter's getting at here, when he says a chosen race, a people, he's not talking about your American citizenship or your ethnicity. He's talking about your heavenly identity. And these things do not need to be pitted against one another, but they need to be rightly ordered. Rightly ordered. And I think one of my concerns for us as a church in general, maybe not just Crosspoint, but in general, is that the spirit of our age and the spirit of our political conversation is bent on agitating us to a point where I fear that some Christians are pitting themselves in temporal ways against other Christians unnecessarily or arrogantly, or divisively, and they're missing the heart of this text. We are a heavenly people. And this is not detached pietism, church. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says to this young pastor. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to this. Think about some of the discussions that are going on amongst Christians today. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I pray that we would continue to be a church, that we would be on guard against being a church that doesn't get hung up with foolish and ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. Now, do not hear me say that this means that we need to be politically or culturally uninformed. But it means to, but I mean to say that as we think deeply about these things, that we remember who the chosen race is, who the royal priesthood, and who the people that he's speaking about in verse 9 and 10. It's the people of God, the church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And there are things that we may advocate for and things that we may vote for and things that we may be very passionate for in a temporal political sense. But the mature Christian is the one who can rightly order those things and prioritize those things. And the true Christian is more vividly animated by heavenly things than American things. And if you don't like that, you can email me at tyler@cpcolumbus.com. I'm just kidding. Email me. I don't. What are you going to do? I hope you hear my heart. The church is to be God's nursery, tender with one another. And sometimes that tenderness is fierce and hard and severe. And the church is to be living stones. Man, they're for something bigger than ourselves, stacked up on one another. And the church is to be a proclaiming people who care, who have opinions, who advocate, who pay attention, who are serious-minded. They're not detached, but they rightly order their affections and they're animated more by gospel things, by heavenly things, by eternal things than they are by cultural things. And a group of people that do this, man, there's something beautiful that happens. They just, they're not dependent on a preacher. They're not dependent on a personality. They're not dependent on a vibe or an ethos, because the ethos is not a man or a personality or a style. It's Christ. It's Christ. And when a church is settled on that, if God is for them, who can be against them? I pray that you'll come out tonight. And I pray that you will lean forward as God's nursery, as living stones, as a proclaiming people. And that tonight will be the beginning of a wonderful, fruitful, Christ-exalting season in our church. To that end, we're about to come together around the Lord's table. This table is for Christians. It's for believers. This is a family meal. We don't mean to exclude you if you're not a Christian, but we don't want to confuse you. We don't want to give you false assurance. And so if you are not trusting in Jesus alone, if you have not been born again, if you're not certain of that, I'm not asking you how your week has went or how you feel about yourself right now in your sanctification. I'm saying if you have trusted in Jesus, his life, his righteousness, his obedience, the mediator between God and man, Christ, the God in the flesh, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his victory. If you have done that, then you are a member of the household of God, whether you're part of this particular church or not, and you are welcome. We welcome you to this table. But if you're not yet trusting in Jesus or you're fuzzy about that, you should not come to this table, because we don't want anything that you would do in these next few moments to be an opportunity for you to deceive yourself that you're okay with God when you're not. That would not be a loving thing of us to do. That would be a cruel thing for us to do, to just invite you to this meal, which might sort of aid you in self-deception. Don't do that. But if you're trusting in Jesus, you put your hope in him and you're born again, come to this table. And particularly if you're a member of this church, we feast on this bread and we drink this cup and we remember Jesus Christ and we're saying, God, I'm coming to you afresh. Fill me, renew me, restore me. Lord, I bring all of my failures to you this week and I lay them and I confess again my need, my continual need for Christ. Feed me and nourish me with the hope of the gospel afresh. And let me remember my brothers and sisters upon whom I am resting and who rest on me, that we're doing something together for the glory of God. And come and feast and remember and rejoice and be nourished together with the bread and the cup. Let me pray. The team's going to lead us in a song. Tyler will lead us to receive together as I call you forth in just a moment. Lord, help us now to think about these words. If I've said anything that's wrong or stupid, let it fall to the ground. That's my prayer, Lord. If I've said anything right and good, let it stick fast to our hearts by your Spirit. Nourish us with your word and your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let's all stand together. As the team leads us, let's come retrieve the bread and the cup, and then Tyler will lead us to receive together.